do you think when you hear the word hypnosis? Yeah. Most of us picture a mysterious hypnotist, right? Dressed in a three-piece suit. He's got a goatee, right? He's waving his pocket watch back and forth, guiding his subject into this semi-sleep or this zombie-like state. And he's saying, what is he saying? You know the drill, right? You're getting sleepy. Now, I don't want to do that because you might already be sleepy. Then I'll be preaching to an audience of two, right? So we want to be careful with that. But once that person is hypnotized, the subject can only mutter what? Yes, master. You know that you've seen this, right? Watch the movies. Yes, master. And they're compelled to obey the strange or the immoral or the evil requests of the hypnotist. Well, did you know that there is a more serious hypnosis going on? Men and women have been falling into a kind of hypnotic trance as they're faced with temptation, as they're faced with the sin that's before them to enter into. We've been looking, most of you know, into this subject of faith, doing a series of messages about faith, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham in the Old Testament book of Genesis. How many people have been encouraged by looking at Abraham and saying, you know what, I can do this thing called walking in faith, right? I think I can do this. It seems doable to me. Amen. And so our foundational truth is there's never a time in our lives that we don't need faith. There's never a time in our lives that we don't need faith. There's never a time in our lives where we can say, you know, I've got this faith thing down now. Now I can move on to other spiritual matters, other spiritual ideas, because I've got faith down. There's never a time where we can say that we have faith completely down in our lives. And so if we're serious about having a relationship with God, we're constantly called upon to exercise faith. To exercise faith. And so today we're going to take a look at this issue called sin and its power and its consequences. And how does faith break the power of mesmerizing sin? How does faith break the power of mesmerizing sin? So let's pray together, and we're going to look in Genesis chapter 20. If you want to go there, you may. Genesis 20. But let's just pray. God, we're asking for your help. We're asking for the help of your Spirit. We're saying, God, that we can't receive, we can't hear, we can't listen without your help. We can't communicate or speak without your help. That there's never a time that we don't need your help and the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we're calling upon you to help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 20. Now, if you're a guest today, just know that I've been known to read long passages of Scripture. We're going to read the whole chapter. All right? But it's good to get the context. Verse 1, now Abraham moved on from there in the region of Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur. That's just a guess. I don't know about those words. For a while, he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she's my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you're as good as dead. Because of the woman you've taken, she is a married woman. And when you get a threat, and it comes from God, that's some serious business here. Now Abimelech had not gone near here, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? Didn't she also say he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is what I did. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you will live. But if you don't return her, you may be sure that you and all you belong to and all who belong to you will die. And early in the next morning, Abimelech called a meeting, right? Summoned all his officials. When he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought us such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done these things to me that should never have been done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is your reason for doing this? What are you thinking? And Abraham said, well, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had made me wander from my father's household, I said to her, well, this is how you can show your love to me. Nice guy. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. And then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land's before you. Live wherever you like. And to Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. And this is to cover the offense against you before all of you who are with you. And you are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, first of all, we need to address this issue of Sarah's age and her attractiveness, right? Because you're probably thinking, now Sarah's 100 years old. If you do any reading in the Old Testament early on, it seems that age was much different than it is today, right? It's not likely that you would see a 90-year-old woman and say, I find her physically attractive. I'd like to ask her out on a date. Right? So in case you were wondering about this whole thing of the king thinking, whoa, there's Sarah. She's nice looking. It appears that age was much different. And apparently they used the phrase that we sometimes use today, she or he doesn't show their age. So, just want to clear that up for you right away, in case you were wondering about that. But before we look at this scene about this situation that transpired with Abraham and Sarah and the king, I want you to think about this word, sin. Today, there's not a clear understanding of the power of the word sin in the 21st century. The word sin has lost its seriousness. How many believe that? It's lost its seriousness. So many aren't really frightened at all when sin or the word sin is mentioned. Today, sin is used mostly in the context of desserts. Right? This cake is sinful. This is sinfully good. Just Google sinful desserts. I dare you, all right? Just Google sinful desserts, and you will find dessert recipes that are so good that they're described as sinful. Sinful. But we eat them, don't we? We love them. And few people in our society believe that in this biblical view of human nature, that we are marred human beings, that we are flawed to the core, that we lean towards self-centeredness, and that we lean towards self-preservation, and we lean towards self-elevation. Now, that's just worth stopping right there. Okay, so your generosity astounds me. We just took up $2,484. This group right here. mouth. Amen. Whew. That's amazing. Good on you guys, man. Nice job. I'm sure that's going to be put to great use. But anyway, what are we talking about? We need to recover desserts. We need to recover red velvet cake. No, we need to recover this basic concept that the Bible calls sin. Why? Why do we need to recover this concept of sin? Well, first of all, if it's not recovered, we rob people of two very important matters. That is responsibility and choice. Responsibility and choice. It's hard not to notice that we live in a time where everything has become deterministic, right? Everything is a matter of brain chemistry or genetics or family backgrounds or social forces. Everything is blamed on something other than personal responsibility and personal choice. Personal responsibility and personal choice are getting reduced down to nothing in our world today. And you'd have to have your head stuck in the sand not to see that. I mean, really. Now people have diseases. Now people have disorders. Now people are trapped by their environment. Now, and I want to be careful because I worked in the mental health field for a lot of years, several years. And I understand that there are those who do struggle with mental illness. I don't want you to hear me saying that I don't believe that that's the case, because it can be the case, and it can be the case that those struggle and battle with chemical imbalances, and that is very true. It's very real, and so I don't want you to hear that. But there is this sense, though, right, that where responsibility and choice have been stripped away in our society. And so that's one of the reasons why we need to recover this concept of sin. But secondly, we need to recover the importance of sin, because ultimately sin's real. And we can replace it with a bunch of other words. We can replace it with weakness or mistake or error or failure. But until we recover this word sin, we won't see ourselves as we truly are. We are broken human beings held in bondage in the selfishness of sin. We want to do something, but we end up doing something else, right? We don't like being mean-spirited, but sometimes we are. We don't like lying, but we all end up doing it. And don't say, well, that's not me. We don't like hurting other people, but sometimes we say and sometimes we do hurtful things to others. We're caught in this trap, and we need to recover the reality of sin, this innate tendency to go our own way rather than God's way. Now, as we think about Abraham, I want to borrow some football terminology. Because it's football season, right? All the guys?
Yeah.
Listen. Well, I see a lot of women in Colts jerseys, too. So it's football season, and I know many of you have your favorite teams, but you know there really is only one blessed team, right? They even have Jesus hovering over them with outstretched arms. I'll let you figure out who that team is. Yeah. But every team has a playbook. Each game, teams put together a playbook to exploit their opponent's weaknesses in hopes of defeating them. And the way that they do this is that they study the opposing team's tendencies on offense and on defense. And they study game film, and they ask the question, what can we exploit to our own advantage? Maybe there's a substitute lineman on the other team that they can overpower. Maybe the opposing team runs a certain play repeatedly, and they just defend that play and shut that particular play down. Maybe their quarterback holds the ball too long, and the other team feels like they could take advantage of that. They exploit the other team's weaknesses. Now, do you know that Satan, the enemy of your soul, has watched decades of game film of your life? Have you ever thought that the enemy of your soul knows your tendencies and knows your weaknesses? He has studied game film on you since you were born. Now, do you know what the playbook is on you? Do you know what that playbook might be on you? You know, in Abraham's case, the enemy knew that Abraham's tendency was to lie in certain situations because of cowardice, And we read that in verses 10 through 13. It says, Abimelech asked Abraham, "What's your reason for doing that?" You remember him say that? "What's your reason for this?" And Abraham said, "I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife." You know, he did the same thing 25 years earlier. The very same thing he did. He traveled down to Egypt, and Abraham acted cowardly. And he wanted to save his own skin. And he asked his wife to lie about their marital relationship. In fact, it says in Genesis 12, it says these words: "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are.'" She's much younger, right? I thought I'd throw that in. "Yeah, when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Right? "So say you're my sister. So I'll be treated well. For your sake," sounds pretty noble, "and my life will be spared because of you." The enemy knew the weakness of Abraham, and he exploited it repeatedly. Now, if we could stop for just a moment and make some personal application. It doesn't matter how long you've walked with God. There is in each one of us a weak vein that can be exploited by the enemy. And Satan has a playbook that he uses to exploit our weaknesses and our tendencies. So let me ask you the question again. Do you know the playbook that's on your life? Think about Moses. Moses didn't know about the playbook that was on his life. As a young man, and even as an old man, Moses' problem was explosive anger. Moses' anger was the weak vein in his life, and it cost him. Satan really exploited that anger that he had in his life. And here Abraham traveled in this foreign territory, and the enemy used cowardice to cause him to sin. And I don't know about you, but Abraham's life challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us. We are challenged to look deeply within ourselves and to ask ourselves the question, where are we vulnerable? Where are we vulnerable? Where am I vulnerable? Maybe we have this strong need for acceptance. Or maybe we are just uber competitive and we have to win at all costs. And you've seen how that competitiveness has really impacted your marriage, maybe in some ways, because you can never lose a fight. You always have to win. No matter how dirty it gets, how ugly it gets, you have to win. Maybe you crave approval from other people, or you have to have recognition from others. What the enemy does is that he just pulls one loose thread right, of acceptance or competitiveness or approval, and he just unravels the whole sweater of your lives. Because he knows that weak vein. He knows that weakness. He knows that tendency in your life, and he just pulls on it. And everything just unravels. Maybe it's not a weakness that you have. You know, sometimes the enemy's playbook on our lives will include our strengths, because sometimes our strengths can be overplayed to the degree that they get the best of us, our strengths. Maybe your strength is that you're passionate to see justice in the world. But if you don't submit that strength to God, you could easily become soured with people. And just judgmental and just self-superior. And you could just judge everybody that doesn't think like you about a particular issue in the world. And just say, oh, you guys are nuts. You guys are all washed up. I'm right on this thing. You're all wrong. Maybe your strength is peacemaking. You're a peacemaker. I mean, a lot of you may be peacemakers. You like there to be peace between people. But sometimes you succumb to the temptation to hold back what needs to be said because you just want everybody to get along. And so you withhold some of the things that might be true that need to be said in a relationship. The enemy had a playbook on Abraham, and he knew his Abraham's tendencies, and he knew his weaknesses. So I'm going to ask you a third time. All right. Do you know yourself well enough to know which tendencies of yours can be exploited? Do you know yourself well enough? Do you know which doors in your life need to be guarded so that the enemy doesn't walk in and lead you into further sin? Do you know yourself? Do you know the playbook? And looking at Abraham, it's clear to see that he had a root of sin. There was a root of sin. And the root of sin in Abraham's life was cowardice. Cowardice. And we've already read it in Genesis 20, verse 11. You know, Abraham said, hey, there's no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. And so he shoves his wife ahead of him, basically, right? So that he could save his own skin. And the dictionary defines a coward as someone who lacks the courage to do difficult, dangerous, or unpleasant things. Let me say that again. A coward, it's probably already up there. Okay, a coward is someone who lacks the courage to do difficult, dangerous, or unpleasant things. A coward shies away from unpleasant situations. A coward is someone who does what's necessary to save their own skin. Lie, cheat, steal, betray somebody's trust, it doesn't matter because they're going to come out good. They want to come out well in whatever situation they're in. Cowards do whatever they need to do to preserve themselves. Now, we don't really talk about cowardice much these days, but we need to. We need to. And one of the reasons that we need to is because the Bible places cowardice alongside of murder as one of the things that causes people to be eternally separated from God. And I'll show you that. Revelation 21, verse 8, the scripture says this. But the cowardly, starts right out with that. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And so, we look at this verse, there's the sin of unbelief, right? It's someone who just continually, repeatedly rejects God, that there is a God, that Jesus, that God did send Jesus. They just discount all of that. They live in this total state of unbelief. There's the sin of unbelief. And then there's the sin of murder. Then there's the sin of lying. And there's the sin of sexual immorality. And then there's this thing called the sin of cowardice. The sin of cowardice. Now, cowardice is a root of many other sins. Think about Pontius Pilate. The man who goes down in history as being guilty of condemning Jesus to death. Why did Pilate condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion? What was at the root of Pilate's sin? I mean, after he interrogated Jesus, he said, "I find no fault in him." He said that himself. And then, after Pilate's wife had a dream, and she came to him and she said, "Hey, don't do anything with Jesus. I had a dream. Leave him alone," Pilate's wife said. And then after meeting with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, Pilate wanted to set Jesus free. If you remember the account. So why did he condemn? Why did he condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion? Well, ultimately, Pilate was a coward. And he chose not to do the right thing. And so he took some water and he washed his hands, remember, publicly, thinking that he could somehow absolve himself from the crime of ordering crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. And so many other scriptures we find this sinful root of cowardice, and where people are more afraid of what people would think of them than what God would think of them. And if we had time, we could go to other places in the Bible where people were more afraid of what people thought about them than what God would think about them. And so there's this thing about cowardice. I'll give you one. Think about Moses' brother Aaron. Aaron goes down in history as fashioning, right, the golden calf to appease the people of Israel. And they bow down and they worship this idol, this golden cow, basically, right? While Moses is on the mountain talking with the one true God of the heavens and the earth, here the people and Aaron are down here and they're worshiping a golden cow. I just wonder how big it was. I bet it was big. Right? I bet it was, you know, life-size cow. Not, it would be kind of silly if it was just a little tiny cow, right? Yeah. But at the root of Aaron's sin was what? It's cowardice. He caved in to the people. They're whining, they're complaining, you know, and he's like, "Oh, I'm going to look bad here. I don't want to look bad. So here, try worshiping this cow," right? Now, when we think about our lives, if we would just uproot the sin of cowardice, we could uproot many other things in our lives that we fall down to on a regular basis. Huh? Because listen, it's because of cowardice that so many people hesitate to give their lives to Jesus to begin with. Cowardice. Fear. It's because of cowardice that we as followers of Jesus refuse to publicly declare that we're associated with Jesus in the marketplace, right? out and about at a workplace. And we're more concerned with saving face than protecting our reputation and siding with Jesus. What do you call that? It's pretty cowardly. It's because of cowardice that we go along with the crowd, we laugh at the crude jokes, we fail to stand up for what's right, we fail to do the right thing. It's all because of this root of fear and saving our own lives and protecting our own lives. Cowardice leads us into so many different things. And I can look on your face and you're thinking, man, where's the good news in this? It's coming, all right? Well, what happened when Abraham sinned? What happened when Abraham, let's just say that when we choose to do what's wrong, when we fail to do what's right, when we fail to go God's way and instead we go our own way, there are consequences, aren't there? There are consequences. And that's exactly what Abraham discovered. Things can spiral down further than we ever imagined. They can really spiral down. Now, hopefully most of you have had this experience of standing on the bank of a pond or standing on a river and throwing a rock into the water. What happens when you throw a rock into the water? It ripples, right? It ripples. And here's the reality of the person who throws a rock into the pond. You have no say in how far the ripples will go out from that rock. You don't have any say in that. You throw the rock and you just watch the ripples go out from the splash of that rock. The ripple effect, the consequences are outside of our control, aren't they? That's the way it is with this thing called sin. The ripple effect is far-reaching. And the ripple effect was far-reaching in Abraham's life. When he chose to lie about Sarah and claim her as his sister, he endangered his own wife. Think about that. He opened the door for her to be sexually violated. Let's call it what it is. He placed his wife, then it goes further down. He placed his wife under this foreign ruler, and then he endangered his children, and then he endangered his grandchildren. And then not only that, but God was going to judge King Abimelech, right? He was going to judge the king who thought Sarah was available. And so he was going to cause the death of the king, rippling out further and further and further. But Abraham's sin, it didn't stay in his generation. He opened the door so that his son Isaac would walk through that door. And Abraham's sin became a pattern for his son's life. Like his father Abraham, Isaac also had a beautiful wife. And her name was Rebekah, and like his dad, Isaac was afraid of his life. Isaac was cowardly, and he suffered from the sin of cowardice as well. And he was afraid of the man who lived in the land of Philistines, where he was, that they were going to kill him in order to take his wife. So what did Isaac do? Isaac resorted to the same lie that his father told generations before. Isaac did the very same thing that Abraham did. Genesis 26, it says there was a famine in the land, and Isaac went to the Abimelech, a different king of the Philistines. And verse 7, it says this, see if you can see any familiarity in this. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Because he was, it says, it even just does a little editorializing. It just really tells you, because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," he thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she's beautiful. Sounds pretty familiar. It's the furthest ripple. And because of fear and cowardice, because he was determined to preserve his life, Isaac was willing to let his wife be subject to sexual predators. Think about this. Think about that. The seriousness of that sin. He was willing to let his wife be subject to sexual predators in order to preserve his own life. Now, we each have patterns of sin that our kids imitate. Boy, it's getting better, pastors, all the time. Right? Have you seen some of the sins of your parents, that your parents struggle with, show up in your own life? Don't answer that. Do you see right now some of the issues in your life that you've never overcome being repeated in your children's lives? Don't answer that either. Only to yourself. Do they have the same anxieties that you do? Do they have the same perfectionism that you do? Do they have the same compulsions that you do? Do they have the same anger problem that you do? The same attitudes toward money maybe, or just a strong materialistic lifestyle? You know, what do you see in your children's life that you're still struggling with today? Once we choose to throw the rock in the pond, the ripple effect goes way beyond ourselves. Way beyond ourselves. You're reaching down to our children, our grandchildren, to those important in our lives. What do you do? What do we do? Well, if you see in your life these patterns of that were in your parents' lives, or maybe they were in your grandparents' lives, and maybe they were in your brother's life or your sister's life, the main thing that you can do immediately is confess. Confess your own sins. Confess and ask God to forgive the sins of your family. Break the chain that connects you to your family's sinful past by confessing that and asking God to forgive you of those things. Confess. Confession breaks the chains. Just say it. Just say that. Just turn to somebody. Confession breaks the chains. Confess. And, you know, I was just thinking that so many times we fail to confess our sin. Why? Because we're cowardly, right? We want to protect ourselves. We want to somehow thinking that if we don't confess our sin, that keep it to ourselves, or like God doesn't know, right? Somehow that benefits us, that helps us. Confess your sin. All right, now we got to land the plane. We talked about this importance of recovering and understanding sin. We've talked about the playbook of sin that the enemy has for each one of our lives. We've talked about the root sin of cowardice, and we've talked about the consequences of this whole area of sin. And most of us will say, I get that. I get that. I'm familiar with all that, right? But how do I overcome these patterns of sin in my life? I know what they are. And I probably could ask every one of you, you know what your patterns are. More than anybody. I know that I have maybe a pattern of lying. I know I have a pattern of anger. I know I have a pattern of maybe lust that leads me in front of my laptop and to peruse pornographic sites all the time. I know I have these patterns in my lives that are destroying my life, but how do I defeat these things in my life? That's what we want to know, right? How do I defeat the power of temptation? Well, here's the reality. And here is the good news today. The reality first is this. You don't have the power. That's the reality. But the good news is that the power to defeat sin in your life is in Jesus. It's in Jesus. And it's His sacrificial death. I'm so grateful for the songs that we sang today. Because they just so much so reinforce what we're talking about today. His sacrificial death on the cross unleashed this transforming power that can be compared in the Bible to God's power when He created the universe. And the way to grab a hold of this transforming power that overcomes sin is faith. It's faith. Now, I'm trusting that most of you have trusted in Jesus and His sacrificial death for you on the cross. I'm trusting that you've done that, right? Because conversion is the start of a life of overcoming sin in our lives. That's the start. It's receiving that transforming power in our lives. And if you're here and you haven't made the choice to follow Jesus, you can do that today. And I just encourage you to come up to the front of the service up to the front after the service and we can lead you in making that choice today. We can lead you there. But after we become a Christian, all right, you and I still wrestle with this question: how do I overcome a particular sin in my life? And you know what? The answer is still the same. Faith. It's still the same. You started your relationship with God in faith. You started your relationship with Jesus Christ in faith. You continue your relationship with Jesus in faith. It's faith, right? And we could take any one of our struggles. We could take any one of our patterns of sin. We could trace it back to a lack of faith. The root of any sin, lust, impatience, jealousy, bitterness, anger, gossip, you name it, you define it. All right. The root of any of that is a deficit of faith. It's a deficit of faith. And so here's what: we don't really believe God can provide for us. We don't believe that we can find joy in God, in a relationship with God. We don't believe that we can find love and acceptance in God. We don't really believe that. And so we think we had to go somewhere else to get it. And so now I know what you're thinking right now. You're saying, "Oh, great! Not only do I have this problem with sin, I have a problem with lack of faith." Thanks for pouring salt on my wounds today, Pastor. Right? Well, I'm going to leave you. We're leaving you on a high note. We're not going to leave you on a low note. We're going to leave you on a high note because I want to finish with just a few encouraging scriptures, and I want you to see that we don't have to live with little faith. Our faith can expand. How many want your faith to expand? Our faith can stretch. Our faith can be strengthened. Our faith, we can have a faith that breaks the power of sin in our own lives. We can have that kind of faith. And you can turn there if you'd like. I want to read a passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at Abraham a little more deeply. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so he became the father of nations. Just as had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And without weakening, you get that word? Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. She was 90-some, all right? But she was beautiful. Yet he did not waver. Listen to this verse. Verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. What's he saying? It's saying that we can have confidence in the power of God. And that's our problem mostly, is that we don't have much confidence in the power of God. Abraham believed that God could do the impossible. God could easily step over any earthly limitations and he could perform a sign and a wonder. That's not a problem for God. But it's also communicating something I think important, that if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, if we really believe that he has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, that couldn't God also supply us power to overcome any temptation? If we can believe that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, can't we also believe that God could give us the power to say, no, I'm not going to go down that path? And that he can enable me to break free from this pattern of sin that I've struggled with all my life. Colossians chapter 2. Here's a verse, just listen, don't turn there. So, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul says this, the man Christ Jesus was and is fully God. All right, we got that one down, right? He reigns supreme over every power and authority. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, reigns supreme over every power and authority. How many believe that? Right? We believe it, right? And he also says, we, who's we? You. We've been given, through our relationship with Jesus, a full measure of his power and authority. So that means we have his power. We have the power of Jesus to say no to sin. And we have the power of Jesus to do God's will that we find in the Scriptures. I thought that'd be a bigger amen right there. But no. And Paul confirms this when he talks to his spiritual son Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You know the scripture? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. God gave you those things. And so this is what he says to Timothy, all right? And I know it's a little, hang with me here. He says, Timothy, when you became a believer, God gave you a spirit of power, enabling you to live with confidence, enabling you to resist the enemy's pull and to stand, and you have the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. You've been given a spirit of love, enabling you to not just love those who love you back, but you have a spirit of love that enables you to love those who oppose you and those who hurt you and those who are not lovable at all. And not only that, but you have been given a spirit of self-discipline, enabling you to establish godly patterns in your life, and you can develop a habit where you're quick to listen, slow to become angry, where you can develop a habit of generosity like you've done today, and you can develop a habit of telling the truth and a habit of reliability where your yes means yes. When you say you're going to show up, you show up. When you say you're going to do something, you do it. Every Christian has been given a spirit of God's power, a spirit of God's love, and a spirit of self-control that's being initiated by the help of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian. And so if you're timid or you're fearful of following God deeper, that's not from God. I want to make that clear. That spirit's not from God. Our problem is that we don't tap into the spiritual resources that Jesus has given to us. Everybody stand. You look tired. What defeats the power of sin in our lives? What breaks the mesmerizing chant of the enemy telling us to make that sinful choice? It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. Just say it. It's faith. Faith in God the Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in His power to overcome anything that we see as a barrier. Faith in the measure of power that He's placed within us to resist temptation and make good choices. Faith in the transforming power of the Word of God. What breaks the chain? What breaks the power of sin in our lives? It's faith. Widen our faith, God. Stretch our faith. Stretch it beyond belief, our faith. We confess our cowardice. The fear that's kept us from You and following You. And we want to be people of faith. People of faith. I want to be a person of faith. Of great faith in the power of God. I want to pray this prayer over you today. Just sense that this is the way we're going to finish things out today. If you do need some prayer, I invite you to come after we dismiss, and we'll have some on our prayer team pray with you. But I want to pray this prayer, the prayer of Paul, over you. And I just encourage you to position yourselves, open your hands to receive what God has for you, which is greater faith. That's what He wants for you. Greater faith. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. I pray that you would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I pray that you would know His incomparably great power for all of us who believe. And that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion, far above every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. Let us realize the power that's at our disposal to live the life that You've called us to live. And we pray and we ask for more faith. Give us more, Lord. Give us more. More faith. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. Go this morning reaching out in your spirit, in your heart, asking the Lord, God, give me more faith. Stretch my faith. Amen? Be blessed. If you need prayer, come, we'll pray for you.